Good afternoon. If you turn to Galatians, I know we're kind of running late, but it is the Lord's Day. Isn't it just glorious to be a Christian? I mean, it's just absolutely wonderful. I just want to share this. This has been a hymn that's been on my heart and mind since Shirley and I went up to Comfort to spend a few days just reflecting on this, what God's been doing. And it's a hymn called "I Stand in Awe of You." It goes like this: "You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen and heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? I stand in awe of you, holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you." That's how I feel. He's worthy of our awe. That has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about, but, well, actually, it does to some extent. God does everything to that end, brethren, that we stand in awe of Him. That's why He does what He does. We're going to continue on in Galatians, and we'll just pick up right there in verse 18, Galatians chapter 1. "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you, before God I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only they only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith He once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." And so, Father, Lord, I thank you for the unspeakable privilege to preach this same gospel that you gave to Paul. And Lord, I pray you'd hold my throat together, and Lord, that this hour would be more than just the mere words of a man falling into the air and just going into history and not accounting for anything or having any impact on the lives of the people sitting here. Lord, we desire you'd meet with us by the power of your Spirit and do the kind of things that indeed cause people to stand in awe of you, the kind of things that men find themselves absolutely powerless to do. So we look to you for that at this time and in this hour. And we ask it for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen. And so if you're just now joining us for the first time, we've been making our way through this letter and Paul's autobiographical narrative here as he begins the letter in Galatians 1. And Paul's purpose, as I've been reiterating week after week, is to share just how little contact he had with Jerusalem and Jerusalem's apostles, which supports the claims that he makes there in verses 11 and 12, that this gospel that he was saved by is not a gospel that originated with man in any way, shape, or form. That Paul's message is not something that he received from the apostles and manipulated on his own for his own advantages for the approval and praise of men. That's not it. No, the gospel he preaches, he received from Jesus Christ himself, and he was commissioned by Christ himself to preach it to the Gentiles. And as we looked in our last message, his first proclamation of that gospel took place there in Damascus shortly after his conversion, which took place en route to Damascus when he was headed there for reasons that were completely contrary, 180 degrees opposite of the reason for which Jesus commissioned him to once he saved him. And we looked at Acts 9 there. Paul doesn't give us the particulars here in his letter to the Galatians, but Luke does, where Paul enters into Damascus in the synagogues there. He sets forth Jesus as the Messiah, And before you know it, the disciples are sketching up an exit plan for Paul, because his presence created such a stir and his message created such a stir that the Jews were plotting to kill him. And King Aretas, the king of the Nabatean kingdom, both of them were seeking Paul's head. And so after Paul's Mission Impossible-esque escape in the basket, we considered exactly what became of Paul. What did he do? Where did he go and what did he do? And reading Luke's account in Acts 9, one would conclude that he just simply went from Damascus to Jerusalem. But you see, Luke does not include, he leaves out a three-year interim that Paul very vaguely provides for us here in verse 17. In this very brief statement that we spent time considering in our last message, I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And we considered how and where Paul might have spent those 3 years. And in doing so, we dismissed this somewhat popular notion that Paul went in to Mount Sinai. And while none of us really know for sure where Paul went, just looking at the geographical context there and the political pressures that were placed upon Paul, it seems most logical to conclude that Paul traveled to the nearest Gentile region, which was just east of Damascus, and continued to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles there. Not trek 400 to 450 miles south to Mount Sinai so he could engage in some monastic life of meditation, trying to figure out how Jesus fits into Moses. That doesn't seem what Paul would have done. And so that brings us to verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Now it's not really known why Paul uses Peter's Aramaic name Cephas, which he does most of the time, with the exception of the one time he uses the Greek name Peter there in chapter 2, verse 8, or why he alternates between the two. But nonetheless, it's really not all that important. What's important we understand is he's talking about the same person. Cephas and Peter, when you're reading the letter here, is the same individual. And really, it's not all that unusual or uncommon in that day to have two names. I mean, Paul himself carried the name Saul. Somewhat common then. Now what's really interesting here is how Paul puts this. The wording Paul uses versus the wording that Luke uses. I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. Okay, you got that? I want you to grasp that. I want to point that out before having you flip to Acts chapter 9. We're going to return there. We'll pick up Luke's narrative where we left off last time. So if you turn to Acts chapter 9, and we'll start reading there in verse 26. And Luke just kind of jumps from Paul's time in Damascus to Jerusalem. And last week we filled in the 3 years there in Arabia, which Luke doesn't include. But let's pick up the reading here in Acts 9:26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, does anything strike you as strange concerning those two accounts? It certainly does me. Paul makes it sound like his sole mission was to go and speak to Peter, right? I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. And yet Luke makes it sound like Paul was desperate for some Christian fellowship and he couldn't find any without Barnabas intervening. They wanted nothing to do with Paul. Why? What's the text say? They were all afraid of him. The most dangerous face, the most dangerous person persecuting the church, the Apostle Paul, was in town and he was looking for Christians. Well, he was a Christian now, but the most dangerous face persecuting the church is looking for Christians. He's coming as a Christian, but none of the apostles, none of the disciples were buying it. Paul, a Christian? Are you kidding me? Right. Nice try, high priest. I see what you're up to. That's stooping pretty low, trying to sneak into our meetings, you know, unaware, undercover, acting like you're one of our own, using your best hitchman to get in here and trying to find out who the top dogs are and who's running the show and what's going on behind the scenes. You can just imagine that, right? You can imagine the thoughts of the early church with Paul coming into town. I mean, what did that look like? Paul comes to the building, the prayer meeting, and Peter's double bolting the lock. What's going on there exactly? I mean, just think about that. I'd be equivalent of, you know, the Gestapo stopping by to pay a visit. I mean, it doesn't exactly give you warm fuzzies, does it? You don't think Paul's up to any good whatsoever. And the opposition was such that it required Barnabas to intervene here, which says an awful lot about the man Barnabas. I mean, it's no wonder Paul teamed up with him in the first missionary journey. The scripture tells us that Barnabas' name means son of consolation or son of encouragement. This was a very gifted man, Barnabas. But you know what his greatest gift to the church was? It was a gift of encouragement. He was the kind of guy who'd come alongside others when they were feeling down. He just had this knack for lifting people up when they were down, providing hope when there didn't seem to be any hope. He was the kind of guy that put a smile on your face in the midst of frowning providence. That's who this Barnabas guy was. He was a peacemaker. He was, when there's a conflict at hand, you went to go get Barnabas to help resolve the conflict. He was there, he was going to bring resolution, he was going to help bring restoration. That's who this man Barnabas was. And you know what else he was? He was a man of an exceptional faith. Now, the scriptures don't exactly note him as such, but really, the scriptures don't need to. His actions prove it. I mean, think about this. We have Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the church, and the rest of the apostles, who, by the way, spent 3 years, day after day, 3 years plus, with Jesus himself. Here they are, the ones who are going to, certainly they got the greatest faith of anybody in that first century church. They walked with Christ. Here they are, hiding behind the curtains, as it were, afraid of Paul. And Barnabas has the wherewithal to acknowledge, guys, he's the real deal. I mean, this guy can be trusted. He's got a kindred spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And Barnabas recognizes this. Now, you know, thinking upon this, why is it that Peter is able to discern and recognize the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira? How is he able to do that? How is he able to sniff out Simon that he has a root of bitterness, and yet here stands before him one who is commissioned by Christ, a Christ-commissioned apostle, filled with the Holy Spirit, and Paul and Peter's got him pegged as some KGB spy or something. Peter doesn't even see it. And brother, that just shows you, if God doesn't reveal something to us, we're blind. It doesn't matter what your credentials are, what your experiences of the past been, we need the Lord. Every hour, we need the Lord. And so Barnabas comes to the scene. He knocks some sense into Peter's head. Pete, enough of the paranoid conspiracy theories. This guy's the real deal. He met our Lord on that road to Damascus. Brother, he's been proclaiming Christ, the very Christ whom we are proclaiming. He met Jesus. He met the Lord himself. And so, while our text here says Paul attempted to join the disciples, clearly his main intention, we find from his letter to the Galatians, is his main intention was to actually speak to Peter. And we know this from that Galatian text, Galatians 1:18. I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. And so Barnabas' voice of reason ends up prevailing, and Paul is brought to the apostles, we're told in verse 27. And now, Paul's statement that he makes in Galatians 1:18. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That could be a little bit troubling when you read that in conjunction to verse 27 here. But I don't think we want to conclude that Paul did not physically see any of the other apostles. That would, I mean, it just doesn't seem to fit with what Luke's presenting here. Which seems to be there was some level of at least an introduction to the apostles. Now, granted, he doesn't tell us how many. He just uses the word in the plural, apostles. But I think we want to understand Paul's language in Galatians as saying he spent no amount of time with the other apostles except save Peter and James. And it would seem from this account, Barnabas bringing them together, that eventually Peter extends his hand of fellowship to Paul and says, why don't you come stay with me for a few days, for 15 days. Well, he didn't say 15 days, but it wasn't as if Paul came with a two-week vacation and said, I'm going to spend 2 weeks with Peter. Doesn't work out that way. In fact, if we keep reading here, we're going to find out just why it only lasted 2 weeks. Verse 26, or 28. So he, Paul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. I mean, you can't take this guy anywhere. They're all after his throat. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Paul, finally making it back to the epicenter of his Judaistic heritage after his conversion, he boldly sets forth Jesus Christ in the synagogues there. He boldly starts to proclaim Christ, and he can't even make it 2 weeks without there being a need for another exit plan strategy to get him out of town. I mean, Paul just couldn't help himself. It seems wherever Paul went, there was some riot that ensued. There was something that followed, some kind of manner of chaos that would break out, and people were seeking his life to kill him. I can almost imagine Peter grabbing Barnabas by the collar and saying, you got to get this guy out of here. He's going to kill all of us. And that's probably some of Paul's interaction with James there. James being the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. And no doubt he wanted to talk to James because James was the Lord's brother. He had some insides on Jesus' life like nobody else. And so no doubt Paul had curiosity and wanted to ask questions to James with that. But they were probably talking about this whole situation arising. The Hellenists were coming after him. And he's saying, listen, brother, I think you should hightail out of here and save your own skin because these guys are looking to kill you. And so they take him down to Caesarea and they get Paul back to home, to Tarsus, where he dwells there for a number of years. And Brian Borgman finds Acts 9:31 the most hilarious verse in the book of Acts. Following that scene of the disciples running him off due to seeking to kill him, Luke writes there in verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Now, I don't know if Luke intended any humor there, but it does come across somewhat humorous that he mentions peace being had by all once Paul leaves the region. And so, even though Paul's time there was very little, very short as a Christian, he did make quite a splash. So much so, if you didn't know better, you could easily assume that he actually did spend more time there. He actually did collaborate more with the apostles than he actually did. And so turning back to Galatians 1 verse 20, I do think that's why Paul emphasizes the statement that he makes in verse 20. You see the exclamation there, and it's in parentheses, but in what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Brethren, regardless of what you heard, I was not there long. I only spent time with Peter and Jane. Scout's honor, I'm telling you the truth. I am not lying here. You know, and we can hear that, and it can almost sound the opposite, right? I mean, how many times have we experienced people telling us, honest, I'm telling you the truth. Really, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. And what are they doing? Lying, right? It's exactly what they're doing. They're lying. I mean, I think every parent here could probably testify to children doing that, right? At least one of them, if not all of them. I remember when Kelsey was when Kelsey was knee-high to a grasshopper. We were living back in Michigan, and I like telling this story. But I was at work, and it was just Kelsey and Shirley and I, and I was at work, and Shirley would make nice batch of chocolate chip cookies, and she would lay down for a nap, and she wakes up from the nap, and Kelsey's got chocolate chips all over her chin and her mouth, and the first words to Shirley were, "I didn't have any cookies." Now, that's adorable when it's children, but when it's grown adults saying, I don't know how the drugs ended up in my pocket. They're not mine. We actually have that happen. So people do. And so we see Paul make a claim like this, and we might be tempted to think, man, I've seen this before. But Paul is no doubt, he's throwing this out here because it's very likely there was a bystander that saw him there. No doubt he did create a bit of a stir. They might have seen him, you know, chumming it up with Peter, and there was assumptions made that Peter was there, or Paul was there longer. He had more of a developed relationship with the apostles than he actually did. And so he wants to clarify the details. Yeah, I was only there with Peter 15 days. He actually mentions 15 days. And I talked some to James. That was it. I mean, that's all there is to it. Clearly not a long enough time for me to sit under their tutelage and learn what I'm proclaiming now. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm telling you the truth. Again, this narrative Paul provides, he's seeking to establish his independence from these apostles, that neither his message nor his apostleship flowed from Jerusalem. In fact, his time there was so short that he could say in verse 22, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea, which would be inclusive of Jerusalem. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And so folks can spread, they can lie, they can spread rumors about me all they want, but the truth of the matter is, my time in that region was so short. I'm virtually unknown to the churches there. I never even met any of the brethren there. And yes, my testimony throughout the Mediterranean coastline is, yes, it's pretty clear and it's pretty widely known that this persecutor has become a preacher, but I simply don't know the people there. I'm not an extension of those people. And so with the time remaining, I want to highlight this reality in the Apostle Paul's life, this banner that resided over him and projected forth from his life as a Christian. He who used to persecute, but is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. You see, people can run their mouths and say all kinds of things. People do. But you know what? The life you live tells the real story. And in fact, I titled my message, Our mouths can lie, but our lives don't. Now, Paul's not lying here. What Paul was actually speaking, he was speaking truth, and his life verified such. And what was true for the Apostle Paul is true for every person who is made a new creature in Christ Jesus. For those who have been brought out of darkness and into light and life, there is this before and there is this after, and they look very different. There's a before and there is an after in the lives of God's people. And folks can say whatever they want to say about Paul, but one thing was for sure, one thing was undeniable and irrefutable. He was a man that went from persecuting Christians and opposing Jesus Christ to one who is now faithfully serving him. He went from persecuting Christians to loving them. He went from seeking to silence the way to proclaiming Jesus is the way, the truth, and he's the only source of life. And I submit to you that is precisely what God does in everyone in whom he saves. And it saves from their sin and brings into union with his Son, Jesus Christ. He turns them from their own will, their own life, their own way, their own course, their own selfish pursuits, and he makes them servants of the Most High God. Christianity is not aligning oneself with the right kind of doctrinal tenets. That's not it. Agreeing with some foundational truth set forth in Scripture. Well, you know, I believe in the virgin birth, and I believe in the incarnation, and I believe, you know, Jesus died for sinners, and the resurrection, and his imminent return. Yes, and all those truths are foundational, and they're important, and they're biblical. But you know what? The devils believe those things, and they tremble. They don't have hope. They don't have eternal life. They're fully persuaded of those truths. There's no saving merit for human beings just believing in a mere set of facts, no matter how true they may be. No, true Christianity is all about the life of God in the soul of a man. That's what it is. God invading the soul of an individual and changing them from the inside out by taking that which is dead and blind and indifferent to God and making it alive and visible and passionate for His glory. And we suffer greatly in this country. We do. From a false, deluded, cheap imitation of Christianity. That isn't Christianity at all. It's nothing other than self-made, self-medicating, self-attributing religion that says, I believe in Jesus. And yet, just like a children who says, I believe in Santa. It's just as fake and just as phony, and just as damning as those who say, we believe Allah's the answer. And maybe you say, how can that be? It can be the same way it was for those Israelites of old, who attached all their confidence to the external adherences and associations around them, trusting it in this idea that all was well, because after all, I'm here with the people of God. I go to church. I believe in Jesus. I wear a shirt, T-shirt that says as much. I do these things, and I don't do these things. And yet, their lives are marked with disobedience and unholiness and self-will. The fruit hanging from their tree looks absolutely nothing like Jesus Christ. Rather, it looks like the world wrapped up in religious garb, full of empty words and shallow living, having a form of godliness, but denying the very power of the Holy Spirit, true Holy Spirit wrought conversion and salvation. That's American Christianity at large. A walk that denies the talk, religious words, yet godless lives. That's no Christianity from this Bible. Not Paul. He who used to persecute us. That's the testimony. That's not even his testimony. That's the testimony abroad. He who used to persecute us. You see, when sinners are born again, there becomes a used to and a now. A former life and a present life. And they are lives, like I said, that are very, very different. Paul underscores this reality again in verse 13 when he says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism. You see, every Christian has that former life, a life they carried on in until they were born again, a life that they lived out in a certain way until they were birthed from above. And that's what it means to be born again, to be birthed from above. It's something that God does, not man. It's something God does 100%, and man has 0% contribution to it. What you don't want to do is equate being born again to making a decision for Jesus. That's not it. And I'm not saying individuals don't make decisions for Jesus, because they do. And those who indeed follow Jesus make that decision. But that's not what the Bible refers to when it talks about being born again. We're not talking about that. It's not talking about something you do. The wind blows where it wills. You cause the wind to blow? No. Only one does that. We don't determine the wind. God determines the wind. And so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit, Jesus says. Man has as much to do with his spiritual rebirth as he does his original birth. Nothing. Nothing. That's exactly why Jesus uses the terminology. The creation of a life is something only God can do. Man is completely unable. He plays no part in it. He just simply cries out like a baby when it happens. And the spiritual equivalent is, hallelujah, praise God. Yes. That's the cry of the child of God. Yes. And listen, this is not secondary. This is primary. We've run into folks on the campus who say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, been a Christian my whole life, I grew up Christian, but you know, I'm not into this born-again thing. You know, that's good for you, I'm glad it works out for you, but I'm not really. Listen, nothing could be more important. Jesus himself said it. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says. And he told that to a Jew. To a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching Jew. Jesus was dead serious. Nicodemus, I know you come from the Sanhedrin. Oh, the Sanhedrin. That's quite the spiritual place. I know you have Isaiah memorized. I know you come from Abraham's loins. I know you have all these religious trappings. I know you even have the I Heart Jesus shirt. But listen, Nick, hear me. You must be born again. You must. It's an absolute must. And my friend, this might sound harsh, but really there's nothing more loving that could be said than this right here. You may be very nice, and you might believe the Bible to be true, and you might even feign yourself to be a Christian, but if you're not born again, you're not a Christian according to Jesus. And that truth, just as it was delivered by Jesus, is intended to rattle you. It is intended to make you say, wait. It's intended to get you to check yourself. Just who and where are you? It's intended to shake you, just like it did Nicodemus of old. He said, how can these things be? He knew the Bible. Knew what the Bible said. Years of studying the Bible. And he tells Jesus, how can these things be? And listen, this country has sold us a bill of goods when it comes to what constitutes true Christianity. You think the presidential election was a scam? I'll tell you, the biggest scam on the face of this earth is a scam that suggests that you can be a Christian and be so in your own power. That's a scam. That you can be a Christian and be left to wallow in your sin. That you can have Jesus and yet be completely void of the life of Christ within you. That's a scam. The greatest scam on earth. And the devil is selling it like hotcakes left and right. And sadly, preachers are helping him all over the land. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And let me tell you, he did it. And he does it in the lives of his own. He will not leave you drowning in your sin. That's no savior. Jesus says, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. I am a good shepherd, not a bad one, promising deliverance but not really giving it. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd not only lays down his life for his sheep, but he protects them from the wolves. And he makes them lie down in green pastures and he leads them beside still waters. And you know what? When hell raises up its ugly head, and it will, he's right there beside them. And he's comforting them. And his rod and his staff, he comforts them. And he speaks to them. And guess what? When he speaks, his sheep hear. They hear his voice, and they know him, and they follow him.
That's true.
And he anoints their head with oil, and their cup overflows. And despite all their weaknesses and all their failures and all their inabilities, the shepherd sees to it that goodness and mercy are going to follow you all the days of your life.
You.
Bank on it. That's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus' servants are not sold out to sin. Molested by their earthly passions and given over to defeat and failure, left to wallow in and among the strongholds of this world. That's no savior. No, those under the good shepherd's care, he's a mighty God. He's mighty to save. And he does just that. He saves. He saves from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and ultimately, brothers and sisters, from sin's presence. It's going to happen. very soon, for good. We just saw 8 baptisms. What a beautiful picture. Baptism. It's a glorious rendering of what takes place in the spiritual realm in a believer's life. One standing there in all their self-deluded, self-willed, self-sufficient way, and Jesus just swoops right down and unleashes the power of His death and burial and resurrection upon them and delivers them from themselves and quickens in them life eternal. Their old former self dies in the death of Jesus, and they're raised up to power, the resurrection power of Jesus, to walk in this newness of life that He's given them. That's the picture. That's Christianity 101.
Yes.
He who used to persecute us, see, He's not anymore. Dead. That guy's dead. Buried under the waters of baptism, no longer to be seen again. Saul, see ya. And it's evidence, a life that bears that reality. Paul lists all the great things that he had accomplished in his Judaism in Philippians. What a resume. Circumcised the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. As of the law, a Pharisee. Didn't get much better than that. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness pertaining the law, in Paul's estimation anyway, blameless. You won't find a better resume. Paul looks at it. Looks at all his former life, all his past life, before coming to Christ. He looks at it now and says, it's dung. Cow manure, worthless. A thing of the past, a thing no longer to be boasted in, but deeply ashamed of. And he gladly kisses it goodbye. With renewed, regenerate eyes, he opened now to understand who he is really with Christ and who he was without Christ. He looks at his old self in the rearview mirror. See ya. That's yesterday. Never to be seen again. That was what used to be. Now, that was not good. I took a drink to... Let's try this one more time. I took a drink to clear my throat and it went down the wrong... Anyway, most of you San Antonians, I might not get back. Most of you San Antonians are familiar with Hernan Cortez, the Spanish explorer and conquistador who led an expedition which is now Mexico. And some of you are here today because of that. But have you ever heard the story? In 1519, Cortez and his small army left Cuba to venture off into this great conquest for gold. They landed in Veracruz, Mexico. In an effort to demonstrate just how serious Cortez was and sold out to find gold, once they landed, he ordered his men to destroy the ships that brought them to shore. There would be no exit strategy at all. No turning back to the old world. Not happening. Their destiny was now fixed on the new world. To follow Cortez was to leave your former life and follow him into a new one. Whether that meant a long, prosperous, peaceful one, or whether that meant a short, impoverished, embattled one, you were in, and there was no turning back. We just sang it. I was amazed. I don't know if Dorothy, if you picked that out or not, but no turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, there's no turning back. It's no different following the Lord Jesus Christ. No, there's no turning back to the old world. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for my kingdom. You see, for Jesus, or to follow him, it's not even to look back. Let alone entertain any notion of a former life, former priorities, former choices, former habits. No, all things become new. All things. You see, some of you are sitting here and you're still in your sins. And you don't know the saving power of the gospel in your life because you still have a boat that's intact on the shore. There it sits on the shore. You've been trying Jesus, but there sits the boat. Just in case things don't work out. You'll never, ever taste freedom that way. You'll never experience the sufficiency of Jesus Christ so long as your hope is anchored on the shore. When Jesus saves, he shatters the boat and brings you into a whole new kingdom. And verse 24, and they glorified God because of me. You see, even though these churches didn't even know Paul personally, they were amazed by the testimony that God would show mercy to someone such as this. It's just like they just marveled and praised God that Paul would be saved. I mean, can you imagine the early church there? They're hearing about this. Imagine coming to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And whoever's leading the prayer meeting, they're going through the announcements, and I'm sure it would be the first announcement, but brethren, you're not going to believe this, but it looks like the Lord saved Saul. And some guy shouts in the back, Saul of Tarsus? Yeah, that's Saul. I mean, that's what they're saying at Damascus. Unreal. You got to be kidding me. I mean, if God could save Saul, he could save anyone. Lord, only you. That's what they were saying. Only you could do something like that. And that's exactly why he does such things. To magnify and glorify his name. Everything God does is to that end. And so, Zeke mentioned it's Christmas. It's upon us about, I guess. Let me try to tie into that as we close. I kind of like the fact Spurgeon, when it gets near Christmas, he preach a Christmas message. I did that once on the Incarnation. Hey, it's glorious reality. Somewhere out there in the Mideastern desert, some 2,000 miles or years ago, rather, a woman really did conceive a son. And that encounter is just as miraculous as the Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus. In fact, I'd say it's even more so. Because in that encounter, this woman was suddenly left with something inside her that was holy and unstained by sin. A son, but he was a son unlike any other son. He was no ordinary son. A son who left unimaginable majesty and glory in order to robe himself in human flesh. And instead of arriving in the royalty of chariot wheels and a caravan of angels, he arrived in a stink-filled barnyard and a heap of hay. It's amazing. And he would dwell in such humility all the days of his life. Herod would seek his life early and to no avail. Meanwhile, the king of the entire universe labored in relative obscurity for 20-some-odd years as a carpenter in some shed back there, and no one really knew who he was. No recognition, no special acknowledgments from men. He just dwelt there doing, fulfilling all righteousness. Your righteousness, my righteousness. When Dad said do it, he did it. When Mom said do it, he did it. For you and for me. Obeying the law one statute at a time. Fulfilling his Father's will to his satisfaction 100%. Can you imagine such a life? And the time came for him to reveal himself to his people who were long awaiting the Messiah. And yet the scripture says he came into his own and his own people would not receive him. And yet he persisted in going about doing good. The blind received their sight, the lame walked, lepers were cleansed, the deaf were hearing, folks were raised from the dead, the poor had the gospel preached to them. And it was just too much for a fallen world to take. And so they took him to a tree and they nailed him there. And his own creation and even his Father himself recoiled at such a sight. And yet none of that deterred him from the task at hand. He drank full up the cup that the Father had set before him. You see, no one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. Everything fell into place as planned. And this was in order to fulfill all righteousness. Because this is what he came to do. Provide a perfect sacrifice for sinful humans. To bear the sins of his people in his body on the tree. And this was to satisfy the wrath of God, which the law demanded for sin. He became sin, the scripture says, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that grave, we sang it, talked about it, it couldn't contain him. No, up from the grave, yes, he arose, a mighty victor over his foes. He triumphed over sin, over death, over the devil. And he came and he accomplished the Father's will. The mission was successful. He paid the ransom in full, his blood for our righteousness. But you see, it must be received by way of repentance and faith. That babe in the manger does absolutely nothing for you unless your sin is covered in his blood. He was born to that end, to secure a salvation for all those whom God would birth into glory by his Spirit through the work of his Son. And he can be yours today if you come empty-handed. If you come empty-handed, acknowledging your spiritual bankruptcy and absolute dependency upon his finished work alone as your own, as your sufficiency before him, cry out for mercy, because that's exactly what you need, his mercy. You don't want to make the mistake of millions who make God out to be really no different than Santa Claus himself. Just some overly jolly, happy, kind, loving fellow upstairs. That, yeah, even though you might get on the naughty list, he'll just kind of look past it all, sweep it under the rug, and he'll just end up showering you with gifts and blessings anyway. You know, after all, Jesus died for sinners, right? That's not how it works. Jesus' death is not a blanket covering all humanity. It's a payment that's received individually for those who abandon all hope in themselves, crushing their boat of self-sufficiency and entrusting all that they are and all that they have in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you, If you're not in Christ, come to Him today. Don't delay. Come to Him. He receives sinful men. He's a Savior of sinners. He won't leave you there. He's mighty to save. So, Father, we pray You would, on a day, Lord, where we celebrate what You've done in the lives of, Lord, 8 individuals. Lord, it reminds us of what You've done on our own. And, Lord, we feel the urge and the pain and the burden of those we still bear in our hearts who seem content to not be in Your arms, who seem content to live without You, Lord. Rescue, arrest, have mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.